It has been my privilege to be a visiting scholar for a short span of time at Cambridge, England, and that's when I got to hear our speaker for the first time, who will be addressing us this morning. One of the fascinating things about being in England is not just that it is rich in history, with so many stories of the past etched in stone, but I also think it has such a remarkable reservoir of church history. There are very few places that you can go to there where you don't pause and some familiar name crops up, you know, a name like Newton and Toplady and so on, great hymn writers and ones who were ministering so profoundly in their time. And living in Cambridge was not an exception. I used to take my classes just across Trinity College, and when you walk into Trinity College's campus, you see all the statues of big names, people like Bertrand Russell and Isaac Newton and Lord Byron and the great philosophers like Whitehead and so on. And you realize what a contribution has been made for virtually any great idea that persists today or any not so great idea. But you also go in there and then think of names like C.T. Studd, Henry Martin, men who made such a profound impact. Charlie Studd was capped to be a test cricketer in England, was also, I believe, the captain of the Cambridge cricket team. And I just used to enjoy all the sounds of these names and the ideas that it would bring to mind. But there's a second thing about being in England that I really love, and I don't say this tritely because in a sense it's to be expected, but I say it very seriously. It is how seriously they take the use of the language. That's very important because language does not only reflect reality, or not only intended to, many times it frames reality for you. The concept that is born out of the way you use a particular word, very significant. And in fact, that's one of the ideas I want to address tonight on definitions, the whole idea of how we discuss issues as they are in the midst of such volatile change. But Roy, I want you to know that I came there at a time when I was very weary. I'd been in the ministry for so many years, and my wife, Margie, and our three children, Sarah, Naomi, and Nathan, really needed to be ministered to. Nathan was only 9 years old at that time. But the highlight of our week was when we'd go to Eden Baptist Church and listen to Roy preach for nearly an hour and nobody would move. The only time my son panicked, Roy, was when he announced the closing hymn and he noticed in England they sing all verses, which is good. The songwriters appreciate that. Preachers don't like you reading their first and third points and skipping over the second point. And those who minister in music like to tell the whole story. He panicked, Roy, when you announced we were going to sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. He thought you said we were going to sing all 4,000 verses. And so he's here today too, eagerly looking forward to it. You ministered to our hearts and our minds. Roy Clements has been preaching as pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England since 1979. Prior to that was a missionary in Nairobi, Kenya. One of the great voices of our time in a very historic setting. A church that is thriving in the right sense of the term. And I was so glad when you said you could come because he's preaching in Cambridge on Sunday. So he has to fly back tonight. He's a man stronger than I am. And that's why we've got you here. Come on and minister to us, Roy. Please welcome Roy Clements.
Thank you very much. That'd be great. But it is a delight for me to be among you, and I'm too sorry that I can't stay a little longer, though my congregation will be glad to have me back. I've already been away for a couple of weeks in the States. Normally, I expound the Bible. That's what I love to do. That's my life's calling. But this morning, I'm not going to do that. I want to talk to you rather about our culture, our Western culture, the thing perhaps that we in Western Europe share with you in America, because a tidal change is occurring in the intellectual orientation of our Western world. And it's important that all of us who are involved in Christian ministry understand a bit about it. I suspect many of the speakers during the course of this conference are going to make reference to it. For many centuries, the university has constructed its account of human knowledge on the presupposition of objective truth. That is the conviction that there is an ultimate reality which we seek in our human souls, that it is external to our human minds, and that it is accessible to those minds and coherent with those minds so that we can grasp it. The consequence of that is that our ideas about factual truth and moral goodness and artistic beauty are not merely personal value judgments adhering in the subjective prejudices of the knower, of the thinker, but that they are, in some respect, universal categories. That we can reason about them, we can debate about them meaningfully, because they adhere in some way in the objective given nature of things. Now, this presupposition of objective truth has dominated Western thought. You can trace it right from Plato in the 4th century BC, right through the Enlightenment philosophers like Descartes and Locke, up to the present day. It's provided the intellectual foundation for the scientific revolution, among other things. And it has always been a way of thinking which has gained immense support from the Christian gospel, because it accords so well with what the Bible teaches us about creation and our human place within creation as beings made in the image of God and able to think, therefore, as he thinks. The great scientist Kepler said that science was about thinking God's thoughts after him. So until comparatively recently, this view of objective truth has retained a supreme place in intellectual consensus of Western thought. But as I say, the tide is turning. Everywhere today one observes a loss of confidence in the accessibility or even perhaps the very existence of objective truth, and a consequent turning inwards as a result to subjectivity. Now, it's interesting and important, I think, to ask the reason for that shift. Any numbers of books of cultural analysis have been written trying to understand it in recent years. It's sometimes difficult to distinguish chickens from eggs when you try to analyze culture in that way. But I'd like to share with you some of the things that have been suggested, all of which I think have some element of truth in them. It is, for a start, obvious that at a philosophical level, at a very esoteric intellectual level, there has been a reaction against the rationalism of our Western cultural heritage going on for some time. The reaction began perhaps with Romanticism at the very end of the 18th century. Anybody who's listened to Bach and Mozart know that it sounds rather different from Beethoven and Brahms. Romanticism was a movement which emphasized human feelings over human thinking. That trend, that reaction, developed further through existentialism in the middle of our own century, with its emphasis on the irrational in human experience. And most recently, this trend has flowered, perhaps reached its height, in what is coming to be called postmodernism. Postmodernism is a radical denial of objective meaning altogether. Now, any of you who've read books about philosophical trends and cultural trends will not be unaware of those trends that I've been speaking about within philosophy. But until fairly recently, this was all very elitist. These tended to be ideas which were tossed around by intellectuals in university common rooms and in Parisian cafes. But they didn't really get down to the grassroots of our culture. They didn't significantly affect the way people acted. They didn't undermine the scientific revolution, too, which was carrying all before it. But in the last 30 or 40 years, the domino effect of these philosophical trends away from objectivity and towards subjectivity have trickled down to the level of the men and women in the street or the undergraduate in the lecture hall. Another contributor to this same subjectivist drift, which some have argued has been very influential at a popular level, is modern technological developments in the media, specifically television, the personal stereo, and the computer. I don't know how many of you have come across Neil Postman's book Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's an interesting book in which Postman does a rather good job of expounding the impact which television culture has had upon us. He says the replacement of books by the television screen has eroded the capacity of people to think clearly in a concentrated or linear fashion about things. He points out that visual stimulus to the imagination is becoming the sine qua non of communication in the television age. Image is more important than words. As far as the personal stereo is concerned, what that has generated is the possibility of cheap music available 24 hours a day to anybody who wants to listen. And that in turn has generated, particularly among the young, a music culture, which has not really existed before. When young people are not watching the television, they are listening to their stereos. And the interesting thing about music, as Anthony Storr, the psychotherapist, has pointed out in his recent book, Music and the Mind, is that music is handled by the right hemisphere of our brains, while language is, generally speaking, handled by the left hemisphere. Storr points out in that book that a music-dominated culture will probably tend to be a more subjective culture as a result. It may very well be that a youth culture which saturates itself in music develops a right-handed emphasis in the brain that earlier generations, which spent their time reading books, has not possessed. And as for the computer, well, in spite of the obvious fact that computer programming is a very linear, logical process, the computer in all kinds of ways we observe to be generating a self-absorbed kind of individual. Often an individual with rather poor social skills, sometimes locked into a fantasy world. It's not insignificant that we're beginning to speak, too, of virtual reality generated by the computer. Many people feel this, too, is contributing to the drift away from objective thinking, to the belief that we human beings construct our reality within our minds, that it isn't really out there for us to discover at all. Another influence which is quite well documented is what Christopher Lash calls the culture of Narcissus, in an important book written in the 1980s. In the Greek legend, Narcissus, the son of the river god, was astonishingly beautiful and was passionately loved by the nymph Echo. However, he spurned her and became infatuated instead with his own reflection, mirrored in the still water of a spring. As a result, both he and Echo pined away in frustration over their unfulfilled devotion. So Narcissus is the archetypal symbol of that most tragic of all forms of idolatry, the worship of one's own self-image. And in our century, this myth has been used extensively as a tool of cultural analysis. It was Sigmund Freud who first coined the word narcissism to describe certain kinds of obsessive preoccupation with self, which he observed in some of his patients. And post-Freudians have continued to speak about the narcissistic personality. Indeed, quite a number of writers in the socio-psychological field have argued that the narcissistic personality is the characteristic personality type of our modern Western world. They argue that many of the shortcomings and miseries of Western culture are due to this fundamentally unhappy and antisocial disorder. In subclinical form, they argue, it underlies many human lives. So, for instance, Herbert Hendon, in his book The Age of Sensation, says, the dominant event in psychoanalysis recently is the rediscovery of narcissism. What hysteria and the obsessive neuroses were to Freud at the beginning of the century, narcissistic disorder is to the workaday psychiatrist of the 20th century. The statistical balances between different kinds of emotional illness, he argues, has changed, and narcissistic disorders now take the center of the stage. Now, in this connection, Christopher Lash makes an important distinction in that book, The Culture of Narcissus, that I mentioned. The stereotypical egoist is a person with a very strong sense of self. The egoist has no need of other people, conducts his or her life without reference to them. The books of Ayn Rand and so on are archetypal egoist books, as indeed is Max Stirner's book, The Ego and His Own. Max Stirner writes, I do not demand any rights, and therefore I do not recognize anybody else's rights. What I can get by force, I get by force, And what I do not get by force, I have no title to. Stirner has an affinity with Nietzsche's Superman in this view of the egoist. But it's important to realize that this kind of egoism, this kind of self-centeredness, is quite different from what is meant by narcissism. The characteristic psychological feature of narcissism is a most insecure sense of self, pathetically dependent upon others to consolidate it. This is the significance of the myth. Narcissus falls in love with his own reflection, in the same way the narcissist needs the mirror of other people's admiration in order to feel good about himself or herself. Their self-love is born of a lack of self-confidence, not a superabundance of it. The preoccupation of the narcissist with themselves is a psychological defense against feelings of inner helplessness. Theirs is not the pride and exhibitionism of the true egoist, but a superficial mask hiding a profound insecurity. Many writers have argued that the multiplication of this kind of emotional disorder is down to the way that children are being nurtured today. The breakdown in family life in late 20th century society, they suggest, is having a profound effect on the inner security of the average individual, and narcissistic disorders are a consequence of this. Interestingly, many psychologists blame emotional deprivation in childhood, while others say the converse. They say the problem is overindulgence of children. Winnicott has spent a long while discussing, as some of you may know who are in the literature, what the good enough parent should be like, neither depriving their child nor overindulging them, where the boundary lies between spoiling and neglecting a child. But whatever the roots of narcissism may be, whether they do lie in the breakdown of family life or changing in parenting styles, every pastor, every counselor knows there is an epidemic of people with problems related to low self-image today. People are obsessed with thinking about themselves, the need to develop themselves, to find themselves, to be themselves, because fundamentally they are not sure who they are. The evidence of this is everywhere. You can see it in the fascination with physical appearance and body consciousness. This is just another way of looking in the mirror, the narcissistic desire to be admired by others so you feel okay about yourself. Much of our contemporary preoccupation with sex is related too to the characteristics of narcissism. For the narcissistic personality finds it very difficult to play. Exaggerated self-awareness means you're not able to be playfully self-forgetful. For the narcissist, everything tends to be rather serious and intense. And thus sex, which demands self-forgetfulness, becomes for the narcissist often a major focus of concern. Hence the performance-oriented approach, which you find in sex manuals today. All this comes down fundamentally to an insecurity in the self, and a consequent need to be admired and affirmed by others in order to feel okay. The workaholic's obsession with success and status is often a feature of the same neurosis. Drivenness on the part of the executive can often be a way of escaping from a fragile sense of self-worth. I have to prove myself to my family, to my colleagues. And then, of course, there is self-therapy itself. Psychotherapeutic books about getting in touch with yourself, self-actualization, as Maslow calls it. These sort of books are selling like hotcakes. Just look at any bookstall in town and you'll see what a long list there are on the shelves there to buy. And, of course, there is self-religion. The boundaries between self-therapy and self-religion are, in fact, very blurred. Positive thinking subtly moves from being a form of therapeutic self-hypnosis to being a form of religious cult. And then there's self-Christianity, too, a gospel oriented to this narcissistic culture. Much 20th century culture, Christianity, is playing echo to the Narcissus of the secular world in one way or another. If the world is obsessed with body consciousness and physical health, then we have become obsessed with healing. If the world is infatuated with images of success, we too must project a professional advertising image too. If the world is absorbed in self-therapy, then the church begins to offer courses in Rogerian counseling. And then, of course, there is the influence of yoga and related forms of spirituality which lead to self-development. All these things witness to the influence of narcissistic culture in our world. Fewer Christian writers, I think, have given thought to the role which this social psychology may be playing in the drift towards subjectivism. I suspect it is, in fact, the major player. I suspect that the inner needs of human hearts arising from a fundamental emotional deprivation in family life has far more to do with the subjectivism of our age than any number of philosophical trends amongst intellectuals. But that has to be just a personal view. There's another factor, though, that ought to be considered, and that is the impact of pluralism upon this whole scene. This, again, has been very well documented in recent years. As the global village gets smaller, peoples of different religious and cultural backgrounds have to get on with one another, or else there will be trouble, both on the local scene and internationally. So the need for cross-cultural understanding contributes to the decay in the belief in objective truth. This is especially true in the religious area. We can see the beginnings of this quite early in the development of agnosticism in the last couple of centuries. Take this story, for instance, which was told by the Enlightenment philosopher G.E. Lessing. A father has a magic ring, which he must bequeath to one of his three sons. Because he loves them all equally and does not want them to accuse him of favoritism, he makes two imitation rings, so that each can have a ring when he dies. The result is, of course, that each one of these sons thinks his own ring is the magic ring and that the others are not. An argument develops between them, so they go to Nathan the Wise, who in Lessing's book offers this famous judgment. Let each brother think his own ring is the magic one. But in the meantime, show forth gentleness and heartfelt tolerance. Now you see, at least in theory, Lessing still holds there to the view that there is an objective truth out there. There is a magic ring. But he argues that no one can actually know who has it. You can't prove whose ring is the true one. So the only valid position to adopt is one of, quote, heartfelt tolerance towards the convictions of other people. Now this is very typical of post-Enlightenment thinking. The only reliable truth is that which can be verified by science and logic, said the post-Enlightenment thinkers. And since religious claims cannot be verified in that way, they do not belong in the public domain as public truth. They belong instead in the realm of private opinion, where the rule must be one of freedom and tolerance. Out of this seedbed grew the agnostic spirit, which became characteristic of intellectuals like Huxley in the 19th century. In our own century, it's been compounded by a growing suspicion of ideology. Karl Popper's The Open Society has been a seminal book in our century, read, I think, by just about every thinking person I've ever met. And Popper argues in that book that any ideologue who believes he has the truth, with a capital T, is always potentially a tyrant. For it's a short step from the confidence that says, I'm sure this is the truth, to the tyranny which says, therefore you must obey me because I know what's good for you. Popper goes on to suggest that a democracy can only be sustained in a society if there is an attitude of permanent uncertainty on all issues of ideology and worldview. The genius of the physical sciences for him is that the sciences dismiss historicist schemes that purport to provide an all-inclusive understanding of why history is as it is and why human beings are as they are. Real science, he says, contents itself with modest, tentative, falsifiable hypotheses. True scientists, he says, are engineers, not ideologues. And an open society, he says, must be one that rejects absolute truth claims and the sort of a priori assumptions that go with them. An open society is a scientific society which treats human existence as an ongoing experiment in social engineering for which we have no blueprint. Now, this kind of suspicion that behind any ideological commitment to the truth, with a capital T, lies a potentially despotic authoritarianism, This informs an awful lot of hostility towards objective knowledge in our modern world. Sadly, Christian theologians have contributed to this whole area too. The interest in relating Christianity to other world faiths has led step by step towards pluralism and the consequent erosion of the idea of an objectively given truth in Christian revelation. This began with inclusivist writers like Cantwell Smith and Karl Rahner, who argued that Christianity was right to affirm that Jesus is the only way, but they went on to add other religions are following Jesus already, though they do not know him by that name. They are, quote, anonymous Christians. All religions unwittingly have access to the cosmic Christ. Now, the trouble, of course, with that inclusivist position is that other religions very often teach quite different things about God from Christianity. How can you say everybody has access to Jesus if religions are contradicting each other? And this is why in more recent days, inclusivism has lost ground to true pluralism. Authors like Paul Nitter and John Hick now argue that we must actually abandon the primary rules of human logic in order to deal with the religious domain. The law of non-contradiction, for instance, which says if a proposition is true, then the contrary proposition must be false, that fundamental law of logic, the law of non-contradiction, must be rejected, says John Hick. John Hick would want to say, for instance, that God is both personal and impersonal. Truth, error, propositional distinctives, he believes, are the wrong way to understand religion. What we have in religion, he says, is a universal human experience of spirituality, which transcends rational analysis and verbal articulation. He says we fundamentally misrepresent the mystery of religion if we tie it down in doctrinal formulae or monopolistic creeds. What this really means at the bottom line is that the old cliché, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, has received scholarly approval. It comes to us afresh, clothed in much more philosophically erudite language, but it's basically the same as it's always been. The cognitive content of faith is irrelevant. It is the authenticity of our religious feelings that truly matters. This is why Eastern religions, of course, hold such a fascination for many at the end of the 20th century. One can see, in fact, going right back into the late 19th century with the Theosophical movement, the beginnings of this. And right through the mid-20th century with the gurus and the Beat Generation, till now, of course, we have New Age. The reason is quite simple. Eastern thought is monistic. It denies ultimate distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error. And all religions are based on experiences of the same cosmic oneness, says Eastern thought. And that's exactly what advocates of our contemporary pluralism want to affirm too. So, as I say, driven by a number of convergent trends, both intellectually and culturally, the late 20th century West has witnessed a decay in confidence in objective knowledge and an increase in quest for subjective experience as the grounds not just for religious truth, but for all truth. Now, this, of course, has had a considerable effect on the church and upon Bible-believing Christians. Though sadly, because we are generally speaking rather weak in apologetics and cultural analysis, we haven't always realized how profound an effect it is having upon us. I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that for a very long while, the conservative evangelical strand within Christianity has been wedded to a rationalistic mode of thought. Sometimes, it has to be admitted, that has led to a degree of academic aridity in the pulpit and an over-cerebral emphasis in our evangelistic techniques and a failure to recognize the importance of subjective and intuitive elements in faith, a failure even to recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit in authentic Christian spirituality. The charismatic movement, of course, in many respects, is a reaction against that overemphasis on rationalism in Christian theology and thinking. My own view is that that was, in many ways, and is a necessary movement. rationalism is an inadequate philosophical foundation for Christianity. Historically, rationalism has not done many favors for Christianity. It has led to deism and atheism and agnosticism. By denying the validity of intuitive, subjective knowledge, rationalism has tended to erode transcendence from Western culture. It has driven the wedge I mentioned earlier between so-called objective facts, which belong in the public arena, and subjective feelings, which are matters of opinion. Thus, rationalism has divided the sciences from the arts in our universities, one of the most disastrous features of modern pedagogy, in my view. And certain branches of evangelicalism have been emotionally emasculated as a result of too much reliance on intellectualism. The charismatic movement was a necessary corrective to this. In many ways, it has restored a more biblical balance to spirituality. Furthermore, given that our culture is moving in this subjectivist direction, if we're going to be effective evangelists, we have got to respond to that felt need. We can't go on banging old drums which are no longer in tune with the sympathies of our current generation. We have to evangelize in a cultural context where people are demanding some deeper sense of subjective involvement with the truth and emotional engagement with the truth, rather than merely the cerebral knowledge of the truth. But the question has to be asked, when does such a corrective swing from past imbalance or such a strategic realignment for the sake of the gospel become a capitulation to the culture rather than a laudable engagement with it? Now, in my view, in many parts of conservative Bible Christianity, we have witnessed a compromise, a concession to our secular mood in this respect, mainly because we just aren't aware of what's going on. We are carried with the tide and adapt our expressions of Christianity and our formulations of our faith by that tide without realizing that we are being worldly in so doing. One of the ways that this has happened, for instance, is what I would call the loss of word-centered spirituality in the last few decades. This is very much tied up with the general cultural drift towards subjectivism, which I have been outlining. One of the earliest signs, of course, of that move away from word-centered spirituality was the enthusiasm for the gift of tongues in the charismatic movement in the 1960s. A more recent expression of it is the Toronto Blessing, which some of you may have been aware of. All these things focus on non-rational experience, as opposed to thinking, word-centered spirituality. The emphasis on music culture in evangelicalism today is also noteworthy in that connection. It too cultivates the right brain subjectivist dimension of the human personality and accords with the general mood swing in the culture at large. So does the need for visual input to hold people's attention, the emphasis on dance and drama in some circles, and on signs and wonders. As if Jesus has said, not he who has ears to hear, let him hear, but he who has eyes to see, let him see. And many commentators would observe, too, the loss of attention span, the consequent need to shorten sermons, the unspoken message of an awful lot of popular Bible Christianity today is that the word is not enough. It's not going to communicate with our modern generation. I observe this as one who works with students almost all my life. In all sorts of ways. In the ways, for instance, that young Christian students seek guidance in their lives. The best-selling book in Britain for the last, 10 or 15 years has been a book by Joyce Huggett entitled Listening to God. If anyone had written a book entitled Listening to God 30 years ago, you would have expected that book to be about Bible study. But Joyce Huggett's book, Listening to God, is actually about prayer and meditation. That is where now we listen to God, it seems. There's no question that book has contributed to the general interest in spirituality as personal and emotional enrichment through subjective engagement with God, and I have no argument with that. But it has also contributed to the decline in the obedience to the word emphasis in guidance, and in discipleship generally. Many students in Cambridge now rely far more on inward promptings than on their Bible knowledge to decide what they're going to do in a situation.
It affects evangelism too. The whole drift towards subjectivism in evangelicalism has had a very considerable effect on the way in which people share their faith. One of the things you see that we are struggling with today is to find an apologetic that works in the postmodern world. This is one of the reasons I'm so excited with what Ravi is trying to do in this movement. The old style apologetics was very evidentialist. I used to think that if I could persuade someone that Jesus had really risen from the dead, I had got them. Once they were intellectually persuaded that Jesus had really risen from the dead, they had to become a Christian. They had no choice. There was no way out for them. But now you see we have the uncanny experience of somebody responding, "Oh, all right, so Jesus rose from the dead. So what?" An age which is prepared to believe in poltergeists, extraterrestrial visitors, and reincarnation is not going to find its pluralist religious outlook particularly undermined by an ancient story of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in some ways, this is a necessary rebuke to us. We have, in the past, I think, put too much store by evidentialist apologetics, as if we could reason somebody into faith. That kind of rationalistic apologetic grievously underestimates the vital importance of the Holy Spirit in generating authentic faith in the soul. It comes close to what theologians call Pelagianism, as Cornelius Van Til and the Westminster School never tire of telling us. But it leaves us with the question, what apologetics ought we to pursue in our culture today? For what is happening on the ground is that your young Christian student, having lost confidence in reasoned apologetics, takes his non-Christian friend along to the celebration. He brings him into an atmosphere of worship. He lets him get infected by the Christian mood. Let the sense of God's presence in the worshipping company of God's people do the converting, he reasons. But what is that non-Christian going to be converted to in such a context? How much does he understand what the gospel really is? And how much is he simply imbibed or identified with some kind of experiential phenomenon, which could just as easily have been a New Age phenomenon as a Christian one, since it lacks clear cognitive content? Perhaps the most obvious way in which word-centered spirituality is suffering erosion, though, is the doctrine of Scripture today. Back in the 70s, of course, it was the inerrancy of Scripture which was the big debate. Could we believe Genesis 1 and modern science? Then in the 80s, it was the sufficiency of Scripture which was undermined as charismatic words of prophecy became an alternative to Bible study. But these days, in the 90s, it is the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture which is now coming under attack. Is it possible to interpret the Bible in any other than a private fashion? What the Bible means for me is not the same as it means for you. Thus, the Bible becomes a kind of Zen text from which everybody gets their own spiritual buzz without being too concerned to know about whether it's the same buzz as anybody else. This, of course, contributes very directly to moral relativism. The gay issue in Cambridge is much to the fore, as I know it is over here, and we are in bad shape for defending biblical norms in this climate, precisely because subjectivism has eroded our belief in the absoluteness of moral values, just as it has undermined our belief in objective truth generally. Well, I could go on to list any number of ways in which this subjectivist mood in our culture has infiltrated the Bible-Christianity movement. All the more dangerously because it has done so subconsciously, without us being aware of the fact that we are in fact being shaped by the world, rather than fulfilling our God-given mandate to be shaped, to be molded by the Holy Spirit, and to change the world. What's the good news then in all of this, you'll be asking yourself? Well, the good news is that it's all happened before. There is nothing new under the sun, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And this, or something very similar to it, has happened before. This kind of subjectivism has threatened the church before. Not in an identical way, perhaps, but in a way that is close enough to give us help. I'm thinking of the period in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries of our era In those days, Greek culture, the culture in which the church grew up, had also become disillusioned with rationalism. The philosophical logic of Plato was on the way out. People found it dry and boring. People were no longer as convinced by it as they used to be. Greek culture in the first centuries of our era moving eastwards for inspiration, with Oriental mystery religions becoming immensely popular. These met a need for direct engagement with the supernatural at the subjective experiential level, which the cool erudition of the Greek philosophers had never provided. What is more, the Roman Empire was putting a lot of political pressure behind pluralism in the first centuries of our era. It was politically correct to affirm that everybody's god was okay for them. The Roman pantheon was a way that they kept the empire together. What is happening today in almost any Western nation state or practically any large Western city is the same problem that once only confronted empires. Rome had the problem of a great diversity of people with different cultures and religions. How are they going to keep them united? Well, it's easy. Affirm that everybody's god is okay for them. Now our city councils have such diversity on their doorstep, and they too find the everybody's religion is true for them just as tempting a response to that local problem as it was for the Roman Empire. What is more, at the more popular level in Greco-Roman society, pop culture was extremely hedonistic, with a strong emphasis on visual spectacle and sensual enjoyment. Family breakdown, significantly, was also becoming extremely common, with similar socio-psychological consequences. The growth of homosexuality and of feminism, too, can be seen to have parallels in that period of Greco-Roman history. So that period is one which has many, many correspondences to our own. The question I want you to consider is, how did the Christian church respond to that rather similar situation? It is important to note that there was a movement in the early church which represented a complete capitulation to the secular mood. It was called Gnosticism. Near the end of the first century AD, a group of false teachers began to emerge in the church who wanted to cut loose from the structure of orthodox Christian teaching upon which the church had been built by the apostles and replace it with a much more speculative idea of their own. We know quite a lot about them from their own writings, a number of which have been discovered in Nag Hammadi in 1945, and also from the hostile criticism of their opinions which we find both in the later epistles of the New Testament, particularly to Peter and John, the epistles of John, and in the writings of some of the early church fathers. Irenaeus particularly issues a stinging rebuttal of Gnostic ideas in his book Against the Heretics. Scholars dispute about the roots of this Gnostic thought. It was a potpourri of Greek philosophy, Jewish occultism, Oriental mysticism, Zoroastrian dualism, all kinds of mutually contradictory ideas seasoned the soup of Gnostic speculation. It was the New Age of the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. That there were such mutual contradictions within it didn't worry the Gnostics much, because, you see, for them religion was not a matter of revealed truth, but of mystical enlightenment. The Gnostics were not interested in the objective doctrines of the Christian faith, but in the subjective experience of the spiritual world. Now, in one respect, I can sympathize with their emphasis. Christianity is indeed about a subjective experiential engagement with the living God. We all know there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. A Christianity that's only concerned with the cerebral or the intellectual dimension of faith is a dead Christianity, a travesty of what Christianity is meant to be. But the Gnostics took this emphasis upon the subjective and the experiential side of things far too far, till they severed the link between faith and reason, between word and spirit, between the Jesus of history and the Christ of personal spiritual experience. And the result was that Christianity was in great danger of being dissolved into the melting pot of religious pluralism which characterized the later Roman Empire. The distinctive thing, of course, about biblical Christianity is that it speaks of a God who has made himself by a momentous act of gracious condescension, has made himself an object of our human knowledge. We would not dare have made God into an object of human knowledge by our own initiative. But he, by this gracious condescension of his, has disclosed himself in this way, to become an object of knowledge presented to our minds. He reveals himself through the objectivities of creation, through the objectivities of history, through the objectivities of Scripture, and supremely through the objectivity of Jesus Christ, his own Son. And the Christian faith is supremely a response to all that objective truth. But the Gnostics did away with it. The Gnostics sought to abandon the particularity of the Christian faith in that way, the uniqueness of the Christian faith. They abandoned Christianity's roots in historical salvation events. They abandoned the uniqueness of Christ and embraced instead a kind of religious subjectivism. Salvation meant the mystical illumination of the individual. And it was immensely popular. We know that because it was perceived quite clearly as an immense threat to Orthodox Christianity by the Church Fathers. The important thing I want you to notice, though, in closing this morning, is that Christian Orthodoxy, at the end of the first century and during the second century, did successfully resist Gnosticism. We would not be here as Bible Christians if they had not. They identified the danger, they had the insight into their own culture to recognize its worldliness, and they successfully contended against it. In that contest, they had the canonical support, as I say, of 2 Peter and 1 John and other parts of the New Testament. Those parts of the New Testament, I think, too, are crucial for us as we try to respond to our culture today. John, in particular, in his first letter, holds together in a masterful way the objectivity of the word of life that was touched and handled with the inner life of the Spirit that breeds love and holiness into the soul. He identifies the central importance of a Christ who became flesh and dwelt among us historically, as distinct from a spirit who merely informs the spirituality of all people by some kind of mystical intuition. In many respects, the early church fathers simply took up the insights of the apostles and applied them to the secular drift in their day. But they did so with great brilliance and great commitment. I'd like to identify three ways in which they resisted the Gnostics of their day. I believe it may have some insight into us as to how we must resist the new Gnosticism of our day. First, there was a great intellectual resistance on the part of the church fathers. They were great apologists for the faith. Apologetics was enormously important to those early Christians in the second century. They argued strongly for the uniqueness of Christ and for the objectivity of truth, precisely against the kind of intellectual anemia that would simply succumb to the pluralist, subjectivist, easy way out. In some ways, of course, Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s did a similar job in opposing postmodern thought for us. Although it seems to me we need an apologist of Schaeffer's ilk in the 1990s, because the debate has moved on another notch. We need someone today to engage with New Age subjectivism, as Schaeffer dealt so successfully with existentialist subjectivism. The apologists of the early church provide a very good model, it seems to me, for the way in which the culture intellectually avoided the peril of Gnostic surrender, fought for the truth, with a capital T, as objective truth, in a world that, like ours, was losing confidence in its importance. Secondly, those early Christians of the second century resisted Gnosticism through their lifestyle. Here, too, the epistles of the New Testament were enormously important. The Johannine letters stressed the importance of love and discipline and holiness within the Christian life. They, too, strongly emphasized that. For one of our main interests in error, of course, is always that it makes it easier for us to sin. It was the vital witness of the early church, by its discipline of holy lifestyle and of a loving community, which in many respects was the greater apologetic, as we were hearing last night, contesting the Gnostic challenge, which was universally understood to be morally decadent. Authentic Christianity has to be practiced to prove its objective truth. If we're going to resist the secular pressure, we too must practice love and holiness. And the third way they resisted? They resisted by sacrifice. Here perhaps is the most sobering challenge from those early fathers of our faith in response to secular paganism. Christianity in the second century was in many respects unpopular and persecuted. Many Orthodox Christians were martyred precisely because they would not conform to the secular mood. I think it may be necessary for us once again in our evangelism to stress the cost which is involved for a believer in today's postmodern society, a society which is drifting away from Christianity and its fundamental understanding and worldview. These days, perhaps, it will be a cost to our careers rather than our physical lives that we may have to face. These days, maybe it will be a cost to our friendships rather than to our property. But that there is a cost involved in being a Christian in the Western world today, I think we need to affirm very strongly. For those who are not willing to pay that cost, to bury that cross, to bear that cross, will be drawn along with the tide. They won't resist it. They're looking for a pain-free world like everybody else. And the quest for that pain-free world will lead them into the most appalling compromises of the faith. It isn't for nothing that there is such an emphasis in the New Testament on the need to take up the cross and follow Christ. There is always something countercultural about the gospel. And it is becoming particularly evident again in the late 20th century. Let us not feel then that we are facing an unprecedented situation. There is within the church today a kind of neo-Gnostic concession to our subjectivist culture. We need to dig in our heels to resist that trend, whilst not at the same time failing to appreciate that some correctives to our earlier over-rationalistic understanding of the evangel are necessary. Trying to find an articulation of biblical Christianity which is relevant and faithful must be the quest of every thinking Christian today. That, as I understand it, is what Ravi's engaged in. That's why I'm so happy to come and participate in the conference today. Thank you all.